So I have titled today's message, Do You Believe This? And as I was kind of thinking about the passage of scripture that I'm going through today, a lot of it has to do with belief. So I thought it was fitting to title today's message, Do You Believe This? Today is actually my last day delivering a sermon to you guys. So I thought I could take the liberty to share a little bit about my own testimony, my own story with belief, and just share a little bit about that. I guess to start things off, I'm going to share a story about when I was at ABI. It was my first semester. It was the fall of 2021. And it kind of started very interestingly with COVID was still a thing at the time. Several students got tested positive for COVID, and they were locked away for a couple weeks in their dorm rooms at the very start of the semester. And one of the guys who got COVID, his name was Nevin, and he is my best friend ever. He's the guy I evaded the cops with in Homeward that one time. Super awesome guy. He's from West Virginia. He's a Mennonite. He's like super conservative, very hick, if that's like the best way to describe him. But anyways, he was locked away for a couple weeks in Homer. School was already started. He was on Zoom for all the classes, so I didn't really get to know him at all. But then like after he got out of quarantine, I started hanging out with him. We started doing just crazy stuff together. We started going fishing together when the fish were running. We spent like 4 hours one day fishing, and he only caught like a half decayed chum, and that was it. And he actually ate it. It was super weird, but that's just him. So Nevin and I, we've had this long history together where we've always just gone off and done stupid stuff together. This is kind of our relationship. We do stupid things together. And one time, it was like in November, and he started looking for a car because he didn't have any vehicle up here in Alaska. So it was actually a lot like a morning like this where snow was coming down really heavy. There's like fresh, you know, probably 6 to 8 inches of snow on the ground. We're in class. He's on his computer in class looking at Craigslist, which he shouldn't be doing. And he finds this Subaru special. It's like a Subaru for $500. And we're like, sweet, we can go down and we can pick up the Subaru and you have a car. So class gets out at noon. We hit lunch. And after lunch, we book it downtown to where this guy's at. We get there in the fresh snow. And we start looking at this car, and first impressions, like the place is a junkyard. I mean, it's $500 for a Subaru. What do you expect? And this Subaru is like half broken down. The owner used it as a dog kennel before he decided to sell it. So the seats were completely torn up. There's no cushion on the seats at all. It was just metal frame. That was it. All the seat belts were completely chewed off. There's no seat belts. There's no seats. And there's like a half inch of dust on literally everything. And Nevin, still pretty committed to this, he's like, well, let's test drive it. I'm like, okay. So we hop in this thing, and I'm thinking I'm going to get a disease or something inside this. We get in there. We start driving it. It's a manual, so the clutch works. It has a massive exhaust leak, so whenever you come to a stop, the cab fills up with exhaust. The brakes kind of work. You have to press the brakes down all the way to get any action at all, so it's pretty sketch. And the thing is just barely runs. Like, the only thing that works on it is the engine. That's about it. And we drive it back, and I'm like, this thing is stupid. Let's just get out of here. Wasting my time. But he's pretty committed to this. He's like, I think this will work. And I was like, okay, man. Like, this is your $500, not mine. I have my 2012 Ford Escape. I don't need a car. Whatever you want, you know. And then he's like, well, I don't think I want it. And the owner's like, well, I have another Subaru. And we're like, okay. He's like, yeah, it's like an immaculate condition. It's like a limited edition. You want it? And he's like, well, I guess I'll go look at it. So we're down by the spit in Homer, and he's like, yeah, this is like basically near like Nanilchik. I'm like, okay, I guess we got to drive an hour. So we get in the car. We drive an hour. We have like fresh 6 inches of snow on the ground, and we're heading up that way. And we end up basically in Caribou Hills trying to find this car. We're going back through these hills. I think we even were on a power line trail at one point trying to find this thing. Got fresh snow, we're out there, and then we, you know, had very vague instructions how to find this thing. We get out there, and we think we know where it's at. We get out of the car, and the owner said it's like up this hill, tucked away in the trees. I'm like, okay. So it's like literally out in the middle of nowhere. We get up there, we take a look at it, we realize that the engine's busted on it, but the frame and body's good. So what we were thinking is we get the good engine from the really disgusting Subaru and put it into the really nice Subaru. That was the idea. It was kind of stupid. But when we went to look at it, you know, Nevin's doing his thing. He's taking a look at it. He gets that twinkle in his eye when he thinks he sees a good deal. And he's looking around it. He pops the hood, looks inside. And then what he does is he opens up the car door and he just stands there for what seems like an eternity. And as he's standing there, he looks at me and he says, "There's moss. There's moss in this." He's like, "I'm not buying a Subaru that has moss growing on the seat." And the point of this story is, it's like sometimes when you're in life, when you have salvation, when you believe in Christ, it's kind of like this. Like we think, oh, this is really good. If I try to make this work, if I try harder and harder, if I try to get this good deal, if I try to do these things, then my relationship with God will work. But sometimes the harder you try, especially with salvation and with Christianity, it just ends up more of a mess and a waste of time. And I think that story is kind of like my own upbringing, kind of like my own story of belief. I grew up in a home where we did Christian things. We tried to make things work. I wouldn't say we were on fire for God. Looking back now, I think we were considered very goody-two-shoe Christians. And we just, you know, we tried to make things work, just like the Subaru story. We thought, oh, maybe we could go to the Subaru, get a good deal, do an engine swap, and we can make this work. But that's not really how it works when it comes to faith. Christ does the work and we don't. That's the whole point of it. And with myself, with this household that I grew up in, I would try. I was very dogmatic. I was very black and white. I did things that I thought would keep my salvation intact. I thought if I read my Bible every day, if I prayed every day, if I didn't watch certain movies or listen to certain songs, then my salvation and faith was in good hands. But that was based upon my work and my performance. And that's not really what belief in salvation is about. It's not about me. It's not about how much I can do, because the whole point of salvation in the first place is I can't do it myself, and that's why we have Christ, is because we can't perform enough and we can't make it work enough to keep us saved. That's not how it works. So as I was kind of thinking about today's teaching, thinking about my own story, I was just thinking that, man, I grew up this life where I was this goody-two-shoe Christian. I was very legalistic, pharisaical. I thought that it was in my control to keep my salvation on track, and that would keep me saved by my performance. But that's not how it works. And when you try to make this work, when you try to do everything right, you know, cross all your I's, dot all your T's, and try to make this thing work, it really just makes you turn out as a really awful person to be around. Because you become a Pharisee, you become very legalistic, you become a very performance-driven person to keep your salvation intact. Just like the Subaru. Well, maybe if it's $500, it's a good deal. Maybe if we do this engine swap, maybe, you know, if we can do this, we can make it work. But you just turn out a Christian with moss growing on you. It doesn't really work out. So today, I'm going to be talking about this idea of belief. I'm going to be talking about how Christ saves us. And the first step as Christians is we believe in Christ and his work and we're saved. That's what the first step of being a Christian is. But I want to ask the question, what extent are we saved to? We believe in Christ, and then what? Do we believe in Christ just to be a Pharisee? Do we believe in Christ just to be legalistic? Do we believe in Christ, and then after we accept Christ and his work, then we do all this stuff to keep it intact? Is that what it's about? So I'm going to kind of just go through the story of Lazarus in John 11. I'll go a little bit in chapter 12. And I'm going to do this a little bit differently than I typically do it. I'm going to do a lot of reading. So if you have a Bible or an app, definitely pull that out and just stay paying attention to that. So I'm going to go ahead and just read through these passages. I'm going to be pulling out different highlights. And then hopefully at the end, I will tie it together well. But before we get into any of this, I'm going to say a word of prayer. Dear God, I just thank you for your wonderful work. I just thank you for Jesus Christ and his work that he did for us to save us. I pray that as I am speaking today, that your words will be spoken well and that you will just speak through me, Father. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start out in John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary, and his sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent a message to him saying, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When Jesus heard it, he said, "The sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Verse 8. "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again?" "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered. "If anyone walks during the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble, because the light is not in him." And he said this, and then told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death. They thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too so that we may die with him." So we kind of start off this narrative here, the story. And like the first things that are mentioned here is Jesus's relationship with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. We see that Lazarus is from Bethany, which is a couple miles away from where he was at. And he is kind of known by his sisters, Mary and Martha. It says that Mary was the one who anointed Jesus's feet, which that seems kind of like, oh, okay, she did that. That's kind of cool. But that's actually a bigger deal than it looks on the surface. Typically, the host of a house would not be the one who washes their guests' feet. So the fact that Mary is the one who, you know, went out of her way to wash Jesus' feet was a big deal because the servants would do that. And not only did she just wash his feet, but she washed his feet with a perfume, which would be very rare at the time, very expensive, very costly. And she used that on his feet. And typically what would happen is you would use a perfume, you'd use this very costly, you know, nard, and you'd use it on somebody's head at a very rare occasion. So we already start off with the story of, you know, Mary. This is how Lazarus is known, is by his sister, Mary and Martha. And Mary is the one who's washing Jesus' feet. And she's also using her hair to wipe his feet, which would be very culturally inappropriate. A woman would not let down her hair in front of another man, nor use it to wash somebody's feet. So we're already starting off this story with, like, there's a deep connection here. This is not just another miracle. This is not just another thing that Jesus does. This is like a serious relationship that Jesus has with Mary, Martha, and with Lazarus. So we see at the very beginning of the story that there is a deep response that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have towards Jesus. There's this connection. There's this relationship. There's something that's very personal here. And we see that Mary is giving a lot of respect towards Jesus. Jesus is somebody that they respect. And then, continuing on here, we see that Jesus, once he hears about this, he decides to stay 2 more days in the place that he was at. And he lets Lazarus die. Jesus was very aware of what was going on. He let Lazarus die. He intentionally stayed 2 more days, and he says, "So that you may believe." So we're seeing that Jesus is allowing these people to go through the sorrow, this hardship of death and mourning, to demonstrate his power over life and death. And what he's doing is he's taking their attention off of what seems like, you know, the important issue right now is Lazarus is sick. He's dying. Jesus, come heal him. And Jesus is like, well, actually, I'm going to let him die. And I want you to grieve. I want you to mourn. And I want you to take a look at me and the power that I'm going to demonstrate so that you may believe. He's taking the attention off of what seems like the big deal at hand, and he's putting it on himself. That Jesus is the focus of the story. When we hear the story of Lazarus, we always think, oh, it's just, you know, his good friend, you know, Jesus wept. It was very hard for him, and it was. I'm not discounting that, but it's more than just somebody being raised to life. This is about you believing. Let's go ahead and continue on in verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. This is like 4 days in Middle Eastern heat. Keep that in mind. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you would have been there, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Verse 23, "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." So starting off here in this paragraph, we see that Jesus, you know, after been dead, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days in the tomb, he comes to comfort Mary and Martha. He is fulfilling one of the culturally things that they would do. They would always mourn with those who mourn, and they'd weep with those who weep. So Jesus, he is being a compassionate friend, and he is going to Mary and Martha, and he is mourning with them, even though it's been 4 days. And then here in verse 21, Martha is like, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And she's questioning why did you give up on Lazarus? If you were here, he wouldn't be dead right now. Why have you given up? But then, like in verse 22, she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And then Jesus answers in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." So we kind of see that there's this, why did you let him die? Why did you not come and heal him? But at the same time, I know that you're God, and whatever you ask from God, he will give you. So like, I've kind of given up hope, but at the same time, I haven't given up hope. What are you going to do now? So we kind of see there's this half and half going on of, why did you let this happen? But I still believe a little bit. And then verse 24, he's like, "I know that you'll rise again." And then Jesus says to her in verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And it's really interesting because Jesus is revealing his glory with these words, with this truth. He's saying like, yeah, I understand that you believe that there is a resurrection at the last day. That's very common. These people, they knew the Torah, they knew what was taught, they understood that there was going to be a resurrection at the last day. But the mystery here that he's revealing is, well, guess what? I am the resurrection. I am the arrival of that day. You thought that day would come later on, but guess what? I am that arrival today. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he's even being more specific with Martha. He's like, "I'm exactly what Lazarus needs right now. And I'm exactly what you need right now. He's dead, you're alive. Listen to this. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." That's for Lazarus. "Then everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's for you. I will rescue Lazarus," is what he's saying. So we see here that the story's been about Lazarus so far, but Jesus is like, no, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than you. You think this is about life and death. Yeah, you're halfway right here, but this is also about spiritual life, spiritual death. This is bigger than what you think is at hand here. And Martha, she gives this amazing confession to Jesus. She confesses three things about Jesus. She confesses that he is the Christ, the Messiah. She confesses that he is the Son of God, and then the one who has come into the world. And she believes that Jesus came as the Messiah to do God's will. But she has no idea what's about to happen. It's pretty crazy. And we see here that Jesus, he is positioning the attention back on him. He's pulling it off of Lazarus, who's sick and died and in the tomb, and he's positioning it on himself, on his power. And he's using Lazarus as an example of what's going on to make his point. Here in verse 28, it says, "Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you would have been there, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. In verse 34, "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. So that the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, there is already a stench because he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so that they may believe you sent me." After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." So that was a lot of reading there. There's a lot of text. But the one point that is being made very clear is that Lazarus was fully dead by anyone's human standard. And this miracle involved resurrection, not resuscitation. This is bigger than just somebody being raised to life. And then also, you know, Jesus, he came here, he's mourning with them, he wept, he's feeling the weight of sin, he's feeling the violation of the things that were meant to be. You know, he was back in the garden at the beginning, he knew the penalty of sin is death, he understood this, and his close friend is dying. So he's very, very compassionate towards Mary and Martha in the crowd, and he's fulfilling his cultural duty of mourning and weeping with those who weep. And then it's absolutely crazy, because he's being compassionate about this. He's relating to his friends, and he's about to start his own journey. As he's calling Lazarus, come out, as he's saying that, in a sense, he's sealing his own death. Because this is all taking place like a week before Jesus himself is crucified. And I can just imagine what's going through Jesus' head. He's like, wow, this guy's dead. You know, he's in the tomb, and then he's coming out, and that's going to be me, you know, a week later. It's absolutely wild. Here in verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." One last time, Martha's resisting. She's evidently a little hesitant of what Jesus is about to do. And she's like, "God, you know, like at this time, there's going to be an odor. You know, he's been dead for 4 days. It's Middle Eastern heat. Whatever spices and linen they wrapped around him would probably be stinking at this time." And she's basically saying, "Lazarus is dead. He's like dead. Like, there's no more life in him. It's going to stink. This is not going to be any good." And I went ahead and did some research, and this is kind of wild, because when we hear the story of Lazarus, we think, oh, he's like this perfect little mummy all wrapped up in linens, and he came out, and everyone was like, whoa, this is crazy. But it's like, he's been dead for 4 days. Like, you know what happens 4 days in the human decay process? Like, he's probably was doubled in size due to bloating, due to the bacteria and gases within him. So he's probably puffed up. His eyes are probably protruding. His tongue is probably, you know, about falling out. His skin would have been this marbled color. The gas inside of his body is probably coming out a little bit, causing the stench. We probably have like maggots, insects. So he was like really, really dead. Like, I hope you guys get the picture. He is dead. And then Martha's like, he stinks. Don't open up the tomb. Like, we know what's going on in there. And then Jesus is like, Lazarus, come out. And this person who was fully dead, not just asleep, comes out, and he's bound up. Like, you know, they bound him up tight. His face is bound up. His hands are bound up. His feet are bound up. He can barely move. They're like, well, don't just stand there. Unwrap him. Let him go. He's alive. And they're probably just in awe the whole time. Absolutely crazy. Well, let's go ahead and go down to chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 9 here. So it says, "Then a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but to see Lazarus, the one he raised from the dead." So we read back in chapter 11 that the Jews and the crowd, there's a lot of people there. They saw what happened. They witnessed Lazarus coming out of the tomb. They witnessed somebody who was dead, and now he's back to life. And now they came with Jesus into Jerusalem because they heard that, oh, Lazarus is there as well. This is the man who raised Lazarus. Then in verse 10, it says, but the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also. Like, they wanted to kill this guy again. Kind of crazy. Because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. And then here in verse 12, then the next day, when the large crowd had come out to the festival, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and they went out to meet them, and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. So back in verse 10, the chief priests learned that, you know, this is Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. And a lot of the Jews are deserting our way of thinking, our belief, and they're going to follow Jesus and believe in him. And they did not like that. So they're thinking, well, let's just kill Lazarus, destroy the evidence, and maybe they'll change their minds. So the chief priests are very stuck in their ways, and they're saying, let's just destroy Lazarus, and they would rather do that than believe in Jesus themselves. And then it's cool, because the rest of the people, they're waving down these palm branches, and they're probably throwing them on the street before Jesus. And when they would do this, this had a symbolic meaning behind it. Throwing down a palm branch was basically celebrating one's, you know, reign over an enemy. So if a king went out to battle and he won against the enemy, they'd, you know, as he came back, they'd throw these palm branches out, celebrating the victory. And at the same time, palm branches were also used as a recept, like to receive a king who was coming in. So this is crazy. We see Jesus coming in and they're throwing down palm branches as if somebody, like a king, was coming in. So Jesus is a king. They're accepting him as a king. And at the same time, they are throwing down these palm branches. And it also means somebody's victory over an enemy. And people thought that Jesus had come with the sole purpose of just freeing them from the Roman Empire. That's what people thought originally about Jesus when he came, that he came to destroy the Romans and to, you know, remove them from the tyranny. But Jesus came with a much bigger picture than that. He came with the intent to free us from sin and death. So that's why he came. And these people were throwing down palm branches thinking, oh, you know, no more taxes. He will free us from the Romans. We'll be free once again. And he's coming for something much greater than just the Romans, something much greater than the religious, you know, oppression of the Romans, and much greater than taxes. He's coming for something much more important than that. And they're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means please save me. Please save me. We see that Jesus here is the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he's saying this all just a week before he's crucified. And by giving Lazarus life, in a sense, he's sealing his own death. And Jesus, he's coming into Jerusalem on this humbled colt, on this donkey. He's riding into this town, the town that is accepting him, saying, please save me, please save me. And then a week later, they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him, as he is on trial. And they're thinking the whole time that, oh, this is the one who's going to free us from our government and our taxes. Pretty petty. They weren't really thinking of the great problem at hand. They're thinking about what's at surface level. Jesus came to overthrow something much greater than Rome. He came to overthrow sin and death. In my story, in my testimony, I was somebody like Martha, who selfishly wished Jesus would come sooner, make things right, and then, you know, go on his way and not let Jesus do his work in my life so that we may believe. I was like a Pharisee who would call on God for salvation to heal my sick spirit, and then a week later be the one who'd be driving nails into Jesus' hand, yelling, crucify him. We were saved for something so much more than what we see at the surface level. Jesus came to overthrow sin and death. He came for something so much greater than the surface things at hand that we see. Romans 6, verses 6 through 14 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you, too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any part of its sin as weapons for unrighteousness. For as those who are alive from the dead offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Even after we believe, even after we accept God's gift of grace, we are reconciled, but we still must choose to reject sin and devote ourselves to God. When we were rotting and stinking in our grave, Jesus saved us, saved you, saved me for a life of freedom. We can now offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to do his work because he pulled us from the pit, from that tomb, from us rotting away like Lazarus, so that we can experience and live a new life in him. You can have this new life. You can live in freedom. It's right there. It's ready for you to live in. It's a free gift. Just got to take it. And if you already do believe in Christ, but don't feel freedom, don't feel the what he offers for us so freely, if you don't have that freedom, you feel like you're living in shame and defeat, remember that freedom is a free, joyful, satisfying obedience to God. When we are submitted to God, submitted to his ways, submitted to his will, and live in this place of humility before God, that's where you find your most freedom. That's where you find who you're meant to be. That's where you find your identity, is when you're living in submission to God. So I want to ask you guys, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection to life? Do you believe that he can raise the dead to life? Or would you just rather dismiss the fact of Jesus being the true and only life giver? He came so that you and me would believe. But to what end are we supposed to believe? Are we supposed to believe and just sit around being like a Subaru covered in moss? Are we supposed to believe just to be a Pharisee and a legalist? Or we believe just so that we can live in freedom and do whatever we want? No, he saved us for a bigger picture than that. Let's not be like Mary and Martha. You're thinking, oh, he's dead. I wish you would come sooner and heal him. No, it's bigger than that. I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm doing this for you to see, for you to believe. So that you will live it. So that you will act like you believe. This is not just me doing another miracle for you. He saved us to bring us in relationship with him. He came to fix what was broken, to bring the dead to life so that we might be called children of God. Jesus didn't come with the focus and the intentions of making us feel good and fixing our government and religion and to maybe free us from our taxes. That is petty. It's bigger than that. And he wants to use you as an example, like Lazarus. He wants to use you as an example of his glory so that the world may believe. He wants you to partner with him in his work. He's inviting you into freedom and life and joy that only he can give. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God who come into the world? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And the freedom is right there, ready for you to live in. I believe that Jesus came into my life to save me with a purpose, to save me from my lifestyle of being a Pharisaical little Christian. It's much bigger than that. He corrected my path because he wants to use me. He wants to use my story for something much bigger. He wants to use us for something much bigger. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came to set the captives free and to restore you from death to life? Whatever part of your life is dead and decaying, believe in him who can bring life to what has been decayed and what is rotting. He came to do this in your life, to use you as an example for that the world may see and that they may believe. He called you out of that tomb so that the world will believe Christ's power. Believe that Christ is the I am. Live in the freedom that is right there and look to him. And that's how you find hope in a world of hurt. Believe it, live it, walk it. And that's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it's all about. So just accept Christ's work, live in the freedom that he's given you, and you let your life be an example, a light to the world around you. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his power, his glory, his dominion, Father. I pray that as we are living, I pray that we can live and walk out well what you have for us, God. I pray that you will use us as a light to the world, that people may believe your power and your glory, that you are the resurrection and the life, Father. I pray as we are living out this week, as we are living here in Talkeetna, wherever we're from, whatever our story is, God, I pray that you will use us where we're at to be a light and an example of you, Father. I pray this in your name. Amen.